to see you as we gather together for worship today, as we spend time, as we've done already, preparing our hearts and seeking the Lord, and then looking at God's Word together. It's good to be together. This is Palm Sunday, of course. It's a wonderful time for us as believers as we celebrate the Lord's coming into Jerusalem,
and then also as we think about Easter next week. So preparing our hearts all along. If you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 19, I'm going to ask you to look with me at verse 28. Begin reading there, and we'll just go to the end of the chapter. So Luke 19, verses 28 through 48 is where we will read this morning. It's also in your pew Bible on page 1044. This is God's Word. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who had sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they didn't find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." This is God's Word. Let's bow and pray together. Father, how we thank you that we can read your word today, that we can be reminded again of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, of his coming as the King. And we pray that you will help us as we remember and, in fact, open our own hearts to him in every way. We pray for this week that you will guide us and prepare our hearts for Easter. We thank you for this celebration where we celebrate the resurrection again, his conquering death and hell for us. And we pray that you'd make this a special week for us. And we thank you in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You know, someone has said that in the book of Luke, it's basically like in three divisions. There are three kind of breakdowns. Section one of Luke would be the one where Luke is portraying Jesus and saying, who is this Jesus, and letting us understand who he is there. Section 2 is basically chapters 10 through 18. And in this section, it says basically what it means to follow Jesus. And then the third section is 19 through 24. And in those chapters, basically, what we see is having a personal encounter with Jesus. This Jesus who has come, now, how do we have a personal encounter with him? How do we actually meet him and connect with him? By reading the text this morning, you've seen that, of course, this is Jesus coming into Jerusalem. It's Passover time, it's April. It's the time for all the pilgrims to gather together who've come from all over the known world, the Jewish pilgrims, who've come from everywhere just to fill up the city. They said that, you know, the city of Jerusalem would swell, its population would quadruple during those days. They said during all the feasts, that when you went to the city, every space was taken up. You know, it's kind of like when you go to any of these football games and, you know, everybody starts coming in. If it's a major football game, everybody starts coming in early in the week and they bring their campers and they bring all of the things when they come into the city and they start meeting together and filling up the restaurants. Well, you can imagine what it was like in Jerusalem. Here are thousands upon thousands of pilgrims filling the city and they're getting ready to celebrate the Passover together. Now, before, when Jesus had come to the city, what did he do? Well, oftentimes he laid back. You remember that time his brothers said, "Why don't you go to the city? How can you be acknowledged if you don't show up?" And he said, "I'm coming later." You know, and later on, Jesus just appears in the city with no fanfare. This time is different, though. Jesus himself is coming to the praise and to the acclaim of all of his people, of all of his disciples. Jesus is doing something here. Basically, by him riding this donkey up into the city, you know, getting on it on the Mount of Olives, and you can kind of see, now Jonathan and Vivian have been to Jerusalem. Maybe some more of you have, but all I've done is read the architectural or archaeological studies. But the Mount of Olives, and Jesus gets on the donkey there, he comes down, he comes up through the valley and then goes high up into the mountain or the high city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion. He gets on this colt and rides into the city to the praises and to the acclaim of his disciples. Now, Jesus is announcing himself as king. He's been teaching for 3 years, hasn't he? He's been in the small villages. He's been from Galilee all the way to Judea. He's been from all of those small places around the lake of Galilee and then coming down and then back up into the city of Jerusalem. He's confronting people basically as he's coming this time. And you know what he's doing. He's portraying himself as the king. He's the humble king. He's the king coming in peace, but he's coming to present himself to the nation. He's coming for the nation to see him and to see that this is the Messiah that they've been looking for. This is the Messiah king that's come to rule in their hearts and in their lives. And they were to be welcoming him. They were to receive him. They were to welcome their new king, the king they'd waited for since Genesis chapter 3. Now, he had called himself the true Son of God. This is one of the things that he had done when he came in. If you do a study sometime, just look up and see how many times Jesus calls himself the Son of Man and the Son of God. The Son of Man was that exalted title from the book of Daniel. And you'll see Jesus has presented himself as a king. He's the Son of Man. He also presented himself as a king when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." You know, they said, "You're a king, aren't you?" And he said, "Yeah, but my kingdom's not of this world." He had done miracles of healing. He had helped the blind and the lame, and he made the lepers, when he touched them, their leprosy went away and their skin was as clean as possible and white as could be. Jesus had been revealed as the Messiah King, the true Son of God, at his baptism when he came and presented himself. And you remember all the people that were there, they heard Jesus, they heard the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So over and over again, we see Jesus being announced or announcing himself as the coming King, as the Messiah, as the one who's come to build a connection with his people, the one who's coming to save his people from their sins. He revealed himself when he was on the Sea of Galilee, you know, and the storm blew up. And you remember how his disciples were all scared and they said, "We're going to die. And what are you going to do?" And Jesus just says, "Peace, be still." And everything stops. The waves quit splashing over into the boat and the water just goes flat and the wind quits blowing. Jesus proved who he was. Jesus told parables about being a king. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, back at verse 12, Jesus tells him a parable, and he began it this way. He said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come.'" This was a parable that Jesus told about a man, a nobleman, the son who was coming to receive a kingdom. He's relating all of this to himself. Jesus is the king that was coming. There's no longer a silence about this. There's no longer, this is no longer subtle. Jesus gets on the donkey and he comes as the king into Jerusalem. So this morning I want us to see basically three things here. I want us to see that Jesus is the coming king. He's the king of compassion and he's the king of contradiction. Jesus is the coming king because he came into the city in the same way, basically, that the great kings came in. He came in like Solomon did. You remember David, when he had his son anointed as king, he said, "Go down to the springs at the Gihon Springs, take Nathan the prophet with you, go down there, let him anoint you with water from the springs, then ride a donkey up the hill, up into the city, and be received, and the people will call out, 'Long live King Solomon.'" That's how Solomon was accepted as the anointed king of Israel. But here's Jesus, the true son of David, the Messiah, the one in whom all of their hopes were to be and to be seen. Here is this Jesus, the true son, the true Messiah, the true king, coming up the same hill at the time of the Passover. You know, if you think about it, the Passover is where, you know, Bethlehem, you know, is the city of bread. And then you think about how the Passover bread is broken and how Jesus is the one who is broken for our sins at the Passover ceremony. Jesus was announcing himself. He's announcing himself as the true king. But Jesus is a different kind of king. And it's exactly what Kevin was teaching us in Sunday school. He's a different kind of king. He's not the king of pride. He's not the king of splendor. He's not coming in the way, you know, like the conquering kings. The conquering kings would come in on a war horse, wouldn't they? The conquering kings would come on this great steed and they would come in and, you know, you think to the Crusades and you think of all the guys that would come in after their victories and they would be in their shiny armor and they would come in their splendor with their all of their army behind them and they would lead in a triumphal, you know, procession and come in and be received like that. That's how the kings of the world would be received. But Jesus is not like that. Jesus is a different kind of king because he's coming in peace. He's coming in humility. And he's coming to his people to receive their praises. He's coming to receive some of the glory that's due to him. Matthew noted in his gospel that when Jesus came, he came in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which we had in our bulletin this morning, where it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle, mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Philip Ryken says this in his commentary about Jesus coming. He said he was the different kind of king because he had not come to overthrow the Romans through military might. No, Jesus was a new kind of king. He had come in meekness and gentleness to be the Messiah, the King of Peace. If people accepted him, he would receive their praise. But if they rejected him, he would do nothing to defend himself, even to the very point of death. Jesus the Messiah is coming. He's the coming king, but he's a different kind of king. He's not the king coming in splendor and pomp and circumstance. He's coming in humility and peace. And he was there because he was coming as a spiritual king. He was coming as a king of a spiritual kingdom. And the people were to enter that kingdom by faith. And they were to enter it by trusting in him as the Messiah. Now you see, what happens to us when we enter the kingdom? What happens to us is that our life changes. When you repent of your selfishness and greed and our sinful actions, you know, when we put all of our trust in Jesus as the one who died on the cross for us, as the payment for our sins, then we have this new relationship with God. We're at peace with God. And we are welcomed as a member of His family. And you also find that there's more compassion in us for others who suffer, because our Savior was one who suffered for us. And we have a rest in our soul, a peace about the world that we didn't have before. You know, Augustine, the one who said, you know, when we come to Him, we find that rest. We find that emptiness is all filled. We find the peace and the rest that we long for in our souls has been found. We trust less in ourselves and more in the grace of God. And God starts remaking us on the inside, so that by the work of the Holy Spirit, we're changed from the inside out. You see, Jesus is the king of a spiritual kingdom, isn't he? He's coming announcing himself. He says, the way you enter this kingdom is by faith in the Messiah, the one who's come for you. Jesus is not just the coming king, but he's also, we look at this passage this morning, and we see he's the king of compassion. Because what does Jesus do when he comes into the city? One of the things we notice about Jesus, when he approached the city, he saw the city and he wept over it. Jesus rides up that hill and he looks, and the glory of that city is there, and perhaps the sun shining on it and making all of that beautiful city light and bright. And yet Jesus sees a darkness there. Jesus sees the darkness of sin and rejection. And he weeps over the city. You know, the word for weep that's used here is not the same word that describes how Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. You know, at the grave of Lazarus, what did we find? We found out that Jesus weeping was kind of an inward frustration. It was an anger. There was anger in it at death and at what death had done to us, to it had done to his creation. But here the word for weep means a loud and deep lamentation. This is the word that was used when the people who were around when Jairus' daughter died, that when she died, those people wept with this deep lament and sorrow over the death of this 12-year-old girl. It was also the weeping of Peter when Peter wept at his betrayal of the Lord. It's the same word that's used there. It's not the word used when Jesus was angry at death and wept at the grave of Lazarus. So there's a difference here. Jesus wept because the city, like their leaders, had done what? The city, like their leaders, basically, the city people didn't really want Jesus. You see, there's a difference there. The crowd that brought Jesus in was the crowd of country people, the, the crowd of people from the villages, the crowd of people that had been around Jesus for a while, and he had done things for them, and they were excited about him. And here he comes, and he gets on the donkey, and they throw their cloaks on the back of the donkey, and then they throw things in the road in front of him, because they said, our king ought to be received with glory, and we want to bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the country people. But the city people are like their leaders, and what are they saying? Who is this Jesus? Who is this that's disturbing our city? Many of the people in there, 3 or 4 days later, what are they going to say? Crucify him. Crucify him. Don't give us Barabbas. Don't give us Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Free him. But this other guy, get rid of him. The people had already hardened their hearts, much like the scribes and the Pharisees, their leader. They didn't want to receive Jesus as their Messiah. They wanted to kill him. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus told a parable about this nobleman. You know, I pointed it out to you. The nobleman who goes to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. But what does Jesus tell in that parable? He says, there was a delegation of its citizens who came and said, we don't want this man for our, we don't want this man for our king. We don't want him to reign over us. That's exactly what Jesus is saying about the people. He told it to them beforehand. He's saying, this is what this people is like. They're saying, no, we don't want Jesus to reign as the king over us. The people in Jerusalem were like the leaders. They didn't want Jesus. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. You remember they said they wanted to kill him so bad at the end of the chapter it says, but they couldn't find any way to do it because some of the people were so enthusiastic about him. The leaders are sitting over here stewing, angry, upset, bitter that this man is coming in. He's an obvious imposter. He can't be the Messiah. He doesn't have the right credentials. He doesn't come in the right way. He must be rejected, and we've got to get rid of him because he's going to destroy us and our nation. Many of the people in Jerusalem are just like those guys. They don't want Jesus. They don't want this one who's announcing himself. You see, Jesus is forcing them to make a decision. He's forcing the crowds to make a decision. Are you for me or against me? Are you going to receive me as the Messiah, or are you going to reject me? Which way are you going? A few days later, of course, they do reject him and want to get rid of him for good. Jesus wept over their hard hearts. Jesus wept over them. You know, there were many who wanted Jesus out in the villages and the rural people. They wanted Jesus because they wanted him to drive out the Romans. You know, we've been oppressed by the Romans for all these years. We're tired of the Romans. We want to get rid of them. So they wanted to drive out the Romans. They wanted Jesus to do that. Then they wanted Jesus to heal all their diseases and make them all well. And then they wanted Jesus to feed them like he'd fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. And Jesus looks at one of the crowds one time and he says, the only reason you came today is because you wanted me to give you something to eat. You didn't come to hear the message. You didn't come to receive me. You came because your bellies were empty and you wanted something to fill them. So you see, both sets of people are wrong, aren't they? Both groups want Jesus or don't want him for different reasons. One group wants him for what Jesus can do for them, the rural people, the country people who have been around him for a while. The city people are against him. They're saying, we don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. We agree with our leaders because he's the one that's misleading the people. Jesus wept at their both sides. He wept at their rejection. He wept with a deep lament because of the sorrow in his heart, the sorrow of God's heart, as the King of compassion for those who are going to reject him. But the weeping king is also the King of judgment. Here's the contradiction, isn't it? The weeping king is also the King of judgment. Matthew tells us that the day after he entered the city of Jerusalem, and he was near the city. He was going up into the city, and he saw a fig tree over here with green leaves all over it. And when he looked at that fig tree, he thought there might be fruit on it because, you know, some of the fruit from the former season hadn't fallen off, and he thought there might be fruit on it. It wasn't the season for the new fruit to be there, but there might be some of the old fruit there that was still there. Jesus walks up to that plant, and there's green leaves, but there's no fruit. And you know what Jesus did to it? He judged the tree. He said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Why did Jesus judge that fruit tree? What was he doing? Our clue is in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Jesus told a parable in Luke 13, 6 to 9. He said, "A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" Jesus is giving us a representation, an allegory. Jesus is telling us something by what he did to that fruit tree. There's this Old Testament image of Israel, the nation, being a vine. Remember from Isaiah chapter 5, he says, you know, I planted a vineyard. And it was an allegory about his people. Israel as a nation was a vine that was not producing fruit. They had a relationship with God. They had his word, they had the promises, they had the covenants, they had the testimony of their fathers, and they had the testimony of the prophets. So they had all these things on how to have a relationship with God, how to draw close to God, how to be his people, how to act, how to respond. But they weren't doing it. They had all of these, they had all of this information, they had all of this background, but they were neglecting to produce fruit of having a close relationship with God and then being a fruitful people among the nations. You see, because Israel was to be what? A light to the nations. Israel was to be, as we are to be, like a city set on a hill, like a lantern up that you don't put a basket over. We're to let our light shine to others. Israel had a relationship with God, but their relationship wasn't producing fruit, and they weren't being to their Messiah what they should be. And Jesus is showing that nation which is not producing fruit, if they don't produce fruit, what's going to happen? The nation is going to be judged. Later on, he talks about it. He says they're going to build battlements around this city. They're going to knock down everything. The stones are going to all be leveled out on the ground. The city's going to be taken down. If we as a nation don't produce fruit to the God, he was saying to them, if you as God's people don't produce fruit to God, what happens? What's going to happen? It reminds us that God is holding us responsible for the resources that we have, that we are to use for his kingdom work. We're just like Israel. We've got to produce fruit. We should be the people delighted to produce fruit for God in everything that we do. You know, there are so many opportunities that he's given us, opportunities to speak to others, opportunities to be a light in our neighborhoods, opportunities to share the love of Christ, to show it to people, to be kind, to welcome people to the gospel, especially this time of year when it's Easter season, and oftentimes people are thinking about eternal life. They're thinking about death, they're thinking about the future. They're thinking about how should they live. You see, God has called us to use our gifts, our resources, our time, our talent, our treasure, to use what we've been given so that others can know and hear. One of the things that I've been encouraged by is there's often times whenever you bring up the Christian faith, there's often a discussion of ethics. And especially now that we have AI and we're having all of these conversations about, you know, what if these machines, how are they going to change our society? How are they going to change the way we live? What are our ethics? How do we respond to AI? How are we going to use it? How are we going to use it in an ethical manner? Well, it's interesting that even people in Silicon Valley, where all of this is so much an issue out there, are speaking about the Christian faith. There are two guys, I read an article and heard a report on them, Peter Thiel and Gary Tan, both of them businessmen. One, Peter Thiel, the founder of PayPal, one of them. And then Gary Tan is also an entrepreneur and head of a thing in San Francisco called the Y Combinator. The Y Combinator is a business starting group. Well, these two guys are having meetings in their homes. They're inviting people in the tech community to come in and to listen to them speak about their faith in Jesus. Very interesting. Well, one of the positive things that's come out of this, NPR did an article on them, did a report on them, and the person doing the article said, I decided to ask someone from Silicon Valley, someone that I knew was an atheist and not a religious person, I wanted to ask them what they thought about this movement within Silicon Valley, because 10 or 15 years ago, nobody in Silicon Valley talked about their faith. You know, the founders, if you raised matters of faith in Silicon Valley and to the founders and the VC people and all that, that's the end of it for you. But now it's completely different. Why? So this one reporter says, I asked this person that I knew in the community out there, he or she was an atheist, and I said, what do you think about this? And this person said they were glad that these people were doing it. He said the Christian faith, with its emphasis on the care for the needy in society and its stand against materialism, is just exactly what we need at this moment in our lives. Now, how about that? This just reminds us that we as Christians need to speak up. We need to speak up about our faith. We need to speak up about our ethics. We need to speak up about where it comes from and who we are and what we believe. Because you see, there are people out there that are willing to listen. We must use the resources that God has given us, because we all want to hear Jesus say at the end of this, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest. Jesus was not the kind of king that people expected. Jesus was the one who came in peace and humility. They expected the king to come in pride and splendor. They didn't expect the king who wept. You know, they didn't expect the king who wept. Their king couldn't be weak. They did expect the king to be a king of judgment. But they didn't expect the king to say, we're going to be judged. They thought that he would judge their enemies, but Jesus was the one that called his people to judgment. He said that his people were like that fig tree that was judged for not producing fruit. And the next day after the triumphal entry, what did Jesus do? In Luke 19, verses 45 through 47, it says that he came into his father's house and he looked at how his father's house was being treated. The king of judgment comes in and he looks at how the house is being treated. Remember, the Sadducees were in charge of all of the things that went on in the temple. And what the Sadducees were doing was taking advantage of these thousands of pilgrims that came in every year for these celebrations and for the Passover. They made them exchange their money from wherever they were from, whether they were from Asia Minor, from Ephesus, from the Greek world, from North Africa, from wherever in the world they were from. They made them exchange their money to put in the offering. They could only put in temple currency. So when you came in the door, you took your money and you changed it for the temple currency so that you could use that to either buy the sacrificial animals or to use it for your offerings. But what did they do? Well, like good money changers, they made everything to their advantage. So they devalued the other currencies and they inflated the value of their currency. So you were taking a tremendous loss when you went into the temple to give money or to buy a sacrificial animal for an offering. They were making a huge profit. And Jesus comes in and he's sickened by it. Jesus is angry. He's sickened by the way they've done this. This is the second time he's had to do this. He did it early in his ministry. Now he's doing it again. He comes in and sees these people being ripped off and cheated. You know, it's like going to Disney World and paying $6 for a bottle of water. You know, it kind of gets under your skin, doesn't it? That's what they do to you. And so Jesus comes in. He's so angry. He comes in at the way his people are being treated. He takes those money-changing tables where they had all the things written down about what your currency would buy in the currency of the temple. And he took it and he threw their tables over. He kicked them over. And then, you know, he gets rid of the animals that are in there and the way they're treating people. And he says, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den because you're cheating these people dramatically. Jesus judged those standing there, stealing from his people. He drove them out in every possible way. He cleansed the temple, we call it. He did it because he said, my house is a house of prayer. And then he said, you know, the first time he said it, he said, my house is a prayer for all the nations. My house is a house of prayer for all the nations. In other words, there's no favoritism with God. God is the one who welcomes people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to come to him. Everyone is to come to him. That's what around the throne there are going to be people from every tribe, tongue, language, group, and nation. Jesus was judging all those who said the kingdom of God is only for Israel. That's what all those people were saying. You know, this was a nationalistic thing. It said, you come in here, your currency is no good. We're going to give you the currency of the temple. It was a very nationalistic statement. It was very putting everybody else down. And Jesus comes in and he says, my house is a house of prayer. You've made it a robber's den. My house is a house of prayer for all the nations, not Israel alone. The gospel is for all the nations. God's house is a house of prayer for all the nations. The king is the one who wanted the Jewish people to produce fruit by bringing all the nations to him. Jesus was not the king they expected. He was the king of compassion, but he wasn't weak. He was the judge, but he wasn't a tyrant. He was fair to all the nations. He cared for fair treatment for all people. Now, the irony of all this was the king of judgment was himself coming to be judged. The king of judgment was the one who was going to face the judgment. On Palm Sunday, he received the praise. You know, people said, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They threw their coats down in the road and they threw the palm branches down in the road and they rolled out the red carpet for him and they received him. But you know that at the end of the week, Jesus was the one that was rejected and they turned on him and they said, not him, but give us Barabbas. And what should we do with him? Crucify him, crucify him. He was the coming king who came to be judged. He was the king of compassion because from the cross he made arrangements for his mother. And from the cross he welcomed the believing thief into his kingdom. He was the king of judgment who himself was judged for our sins. He bore our own sins in his body on the tree. So what's our response? We can't be like the people in the city who were burdened or hardened and bitter against Jesus. And we don't want to be like the people in the country who just want to get close to Jesus for everything that he can do for us. We want to respond to him like Zacchaeus did earlier in chapter 19 of Luke, where Zacchaeus says, "Lord, everything I give to you. If I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay them back four times. I'm going to give half of my wealth away today. I'm going to be your follower. Whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do." And what did Jesus say? "This day, salvation has come to this house." Jesus is the one who was judged so that we could respond in faith. He was the one who took our judgment so that we could respond by the work of the Holy Spirit in faith, trusting in his death as our death. Is his death as our payment, as his death for our payment for our sins. Respond to him like Zacchaeus did. Respond to Jesus by making the way for him in your life. Respond to Jesus by recognizing that he's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of all that we are. He's the Lord of all that we have. Let your heart be like those people who said, "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for Jesus, the conquering King who came into the city for us. And yet, Father, he came in humility and peace because he came to draw his own to himself. And how we thank you that he was the one who came to take judgment and that he took our judgment and our sin on the cross. We pray that we will be your people, that we will respond like Zacchaeus, and that we will, Father, make ways in our hearts always so that you can use us, our time, our talents, our treasure, whatever we are and whatever we have, so that we can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray, remembering, Father, that Jesus is the great King, and let his name be exalted today so that all of us can cry, Father, let all the earth bring praises and honor and glory to this King. In his name we pray. Amen.